Good morning, Bethel. It's good to be back. I hated to do it. Last Sunday, I fought it. Fighting in the middle of the night, just thinking, can I at least just get in there and preach? And maybe I just won't even touch anybody's hand. I won't shake anybody's hand. Get out of there. It's a good thing I called Bill at 6:40, like he said, because I was hugging the toilet at 10:30 on the button. So that kind of confirmed the decision. But definitely really appreciate Bill. I knew that he had that message from back when Benjamin was near birth. Figured it'd be good to have somebody as a Minuteman ready, and I heard that he might have one in the file, so we talked, and anyway, so I knew that that was out there, so I was thankful, and I heard good feedback. Started to listen to the message. I need to finish it, but heard good feedback about the message that Bill brought last week. So one other thing I want to pass along is from our brother's ancestor, Don and Sue Marshall in France. You know, they were raising this money for that portion of land, and the Lord provided in wonderful ways for that, which was a great testimony in that community as well, and with this landowner who did not think that it would be possible for this little, you know, group of Christians to come up with the, however much it was, 50,000 euros, or was it $50,000? I can't remember exactly. So anyway, we contributed to that. And he wanted to pass along thanks. I know he wrote to Russ and I and the missions committee. And so he said, thank you for following, loving, and caring for the work here in France and for the good news. He's also thanking us for the good news of continued and increased support. What do I want to say to the dear ones at Bethel? Thanks. Tell them that these commissioned Bethelites, he's referring to himself and his family, Champagne region of France are pumped about this year and its potential. The church is excited about what God will do through our evangelism efforts and the use of our new square meters for his glory. Thank you for the confidence in God's work here and the love that is felt through your prayers and giving. We are basking in God's paternal love, prepping for great things, Don and Sue. So wanted to pass that along to all of you. I was encouraged by that. And encouraged to see how the Lord provided for them and how he will use, and excited to see how he'll use that additional land. And
sorry.
That's okay. Russ needs his Bible. That's all right. Well, we've sung this morning in a couple of these songs about enemies and victory, God as a warrior theme. You ever get nervous? People talk like that. Religious people talk about stuff like that. Certainly in our culture at large, people get nervous. Crusades? Talking about crusades? Is that what you're talking about? I get nervous sometimes when people start throwing that kind of language out because sometimes they get the enemy in the wrong place. And so we need to make sure that we let the Bible inform those categories so that we can get the enemies in the right place. And I think this passage will help us. But it is a challenging text. It really raises some questions, some real tensions. I hope that you feel them because you're engaged and attentive. So turn to Luke 11, and we're going to try to cover verses 14 to 26 this morning. If you are using the Pew Bible, you can find the text on page 1036. So I'm going to read it. Verses 14 to 26, and then I'll pray again briefly, and then we'll dive in. Luke 11, verses 14 to 26. And Jesus was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are not silent, but that you love to reveal yourself. And your creation is an open book to be read day after day as the heavens declare your glory. And everything from bumblebees to shooting stars speak. And I pray that we would have ears to hear. Lord, you speak specifically and you interpret what we cannot clearly interpret without the special revelation of your word, breathed out by you through the pens and personalities of your inspired writers, protected through history for us. We thank you for this word that is your God, your word written, so that we can know you, so that we can understand reality, so that we can understand who you are and who we are and why we are here and what went wrong and how it can be fixed and where we are going and what your disposition is toward us. We need to hear from you. We so often have your word and your interpretation of reality, which is the interpretation of reality, drowned out by the voices around us. The siren song of sin and the world, the lies and the deceit of the evil one. And Lord, we need you to speak. We need you to be the authoritative voice, practically, functionally, day after day in our lives. And we pray that you would do that this morning as we study your word. And every day as we feed on your word and seek to live in light of it. Lord, teach us, shape us, open our eyes, unstop our ears, soften our hearts, make us receptive to what you want to say and how you want to shape us this morning. And we thank you that you are stronger, that you are the stronger man, that you are a warrior, and that if you are for us, who can be against us? Pray that that truth would be sweeter to us after this morning. I pray that we would be awakened and aware of the battle that is real and is raging all the time, that we can so easily be dulled to and lulled to sleep to. pray that we would not be anesthetized, thinking that we live in peacetime. Pray that we would be awake and vigilant, and that we would fight the good fight of the faith, trusting in you as our strength and as our mighty Savior and Deliverer. And I pray that you would sober us this morning. And if some are just attempting to teeter and toy on the fence, I pray that they would, by faith, by your grace, touch them, Lord, so that they would take their side decisively with Jesus this morning. And for the rest of us who do trust you, it is so easy for us to begin to resist you and to submit to the devil, like James 4 says. And I pray that we would resist the evil one and we would submit and welcome and yield to you as our master. So give us grace for that, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, first point, there's a little outline in the bulletin if that's helpful for you to follow along that way. First point is that the exorcism isn't the point. It really is not. Obviously, it's significant. Jesus is casting out a demon, and apparently this demon, it was mute. And the demon in this man made the man mute. So when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. The crowds are obviously amazed. That would be amazing. But the real burden of this text lies in how the people responded and then how Jesus responded to their response. Okay, so it's really just the occasion or the catalyst for the points that are made by Jesus when he's accused of doing this mighty work by the power of Satan. Some of them said, he casts out demon by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. So, we're going to look at verse 15 and its response. You see verse 16 there, others to test him. Jesus will take that up later, down in verse 29. If you just let your eyes scan down to verse 29, it says, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. So verse 15, this testing thing, I'm sorry, not the testing, the accusation that he is casting out demons by the power of Satan himself is what he's going to deal with through verse 26, 28. And then in verse 29, he's addressing this other issue, this testing, demanding him for a sign. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing. So, this is a serious accusation, okay? They are not only dismissing his claims, they're basically saying that they're on God's side and he is on Satan's side, okay? They've done the same thing with John the Baptist. You remember what Jesus said back in Luke 7? He said, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon, okay? So they're trying at best to dismiss him as, you know, in a sense, a common magician or sorcerer. At worst, they're demonizing him, literally. Certainly, there's some leaders here, some Pharisees in the parallel accounts. In Matthew, you see that the Pharisees are leveling this. But Luke tells us that this comes from the crowd. So it's broader than just the leadership that are accusing him this way. This isn't the only time that people try to make this dismissive judgment of him. In John 10, it's really interesting that there's a division that occurs among the Jews because of his words there. And many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Okay, so this kind of response happened. I was reminded again, I've quoted it before, but I'll quote it again, that famous quote of C.S. Lewis. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Okay, so how's Jesus going to respond to this blasphemous accusation? He doesn't go on a tirade. He doesn't denounce them and just turn away from them. He actually looks them in the eyes and he addresses them with cold, hard logic. Look at verses 17 and 18. He knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul." Again, Beelzebul, just another term for Satan. Basically, what Jesus does in response is prove the false logic of their accusation. But that's not to say that their deepest problem was, you know, a logic problem. That, you know, if they'd have just paid better attention in logic class, you know, none of this would have happened. It's deeper than that. Okay, that's obvious. Their bad logic was actually evidence of blindness at the heart level. Okay, so it was actually their heart level allegiances and their desires that influenced them to turn a blind eye to what was obvious and logical. Okay, this is part of human experience after the fall. You've done this, okay? We've all done this. It's like when you're cornered with a lie or your guilt has been exposed. Have you ever noticed how you or other people, it's very obvious in other people, how they give the most illogical explanations to try to get out of facing the obvious? This happens with little children. I don't know how your phone ended up in the toilet. It just did, you know? It's not just children, though. It happens with well-educated politicians and high-level executives. We read these illogical statements and explanations in the news. Okay, so in these moments, our guilty consciences and our fearful hearts commandeer our brains and try to use them, however illogically, to fly out of the trap of our own making. It doesn't work, but we try it nonetheless. Nevertheless, Jesus engages them at this level of simple common sense and logic. And in the process, he's also going to expose the blindness of their hearts. So he responds first by using a common aphorism. Okay, a kingdom or house divided against itself will fall. It was a common saying then. It's still an adage today, right? What Jesus is pointing out to them is that civil war, even if it's cosmic civil war, is self-defeating. In other words, Satan is really too smart to shoot himself in the foot. Okay? Now, I don't know about you, but I really had to wrestle with this one. Because, in fact, for a little while, I was not sure if I was going to be ready, now this was last week primarily, to really give a confident explanation here. Because this seems too simplistic on the face. Does it to you? Do you know why I'm saying this? Do you know what I was struggling with? I was struggling with the fact, if you're not following already, if it didn't kind of rise up, well, yes, but then maybe this will help. This kind of thing actually happens, doesn't it? I mean, some evil dictators, like let's say North Korea, sometimes leaders do harm to their own people. Isn't that like shooting yourself in the foot? What's going on here? Well, you could say simply enough in response, they're setting themselves up for a fall. Okay, true enough, yeah. But haven't you ever heard, you know, whether the conspiracy theories are true or not, that's not the point, okay? You can at least imagine scenarios where a situation is a setup and citizens are attacked or lost in order one way or another to deceptively bolster confidence in the leaders of the kingdom. Shooting yourself in the foot for the sake of... So can't you just imagine Satan doing this? I mean, doesn't the Bible actually tell us that he does this kind of thing? Exercising deceptive power to promote, to build his kingdom. I mean, 2 Corinthians 11:4, his angel of light. What does an angel of light do? He does God's bidding. So he appears to be one who would do God's bidding so that he can appear like he's on God's side, in a sense, working against himself in order to deceive and lead people astray, right? So is this saying a little bit too simplistic? You guys feeling the tension? Yes? No? You could answer that with your head, you know, like, if you go like this, it means yes. If you go like this, it means no. You still don't do it. Okay. I'm just going to have to keep going. All right. So, is this a little too simplistic? Here's why I'm muddying the waters a little bit here, okay? If the way Jesus argues here appears to be too simplistic, some people will unnecessarily dismiss what he's saying. I mean, have you ever heard someone defending Christianity and they engage the questions too simplistically and they fail to anticipate some of the objections that people have and they exasperate those people that they're trying to talk to? Or they end up getting put back on their heels because the questioner has thought more deeply about the Bible than they have. I mean, when someone is dogmatic with an overly simplistic viewpoint, and you, the listener, know he is, but that person doesn't see it, it undermines their credibility. This happens with Christian parents and doubting teenagers, by the way. So we need to wrestle with the Bible for the sake of love, for the sake of our own hearts, so that it's not a card house, and for the sake of loving other people with the truth that is actually strong and able to stand up to our questions. It happens with Christian employees and their curious coworkers, okay? So is this what's happening here with Jesus? I mean, is Jesus this way? No. So, finally, I started to see some answers to this problem that looks like an apparent tension on the face. So, of course, a despot, could galvanize his rule, okay, by inspiring more fear, by dealing violent with his own, quote unquote. But see, that's the point. In that case, he's not divided against himself, even though he's done violence to his own, because they're not really his own. The goal of that evil strategy is to gain more ground to build his kingdom. That is totally different than bombing your own palace with you and your people, your family, your leaders, your loved ones in it. If we see that happen, we call it madness, right? A true case of attacking yourself is self-destructive. Simple as that. That's the logic. That's the simplicity of it. Okay? So consider here, this is what's going on. Consider the purposes and the person of Satan. He's a liar, he's a deceiver, he's a destroyer, he's a murderer. He wants to deceive and kill and destroy. Jesus came to bring life and truth, and in the ministry of Jesus, there is no satanic agenda whatsoever. Everywhere he goes, demons are falling down in fear and being cast out. This renewal, the breaking in of the new creation is coming in his presence, through his presence. Okay? Jesus is not using his power to, you know, draw a crowd in the wrong sense, to just be showy and impressive. He's loving and healing and welcoming the marginalized and the weak and the poor and freeing the captives. That's not the work of Satan. Satan loves to enslave. Okay, so it's completely illogical to think that he's doing a full-on assault on the kingdom of darkness by the power of the prince of darkness. Okay, it's not that kind of, ooh, we'll just galvanize our rule by this display of power here or there or whatever. No, this is full-on assault to the kingdom of darkness, okay? So he then throws one more thing in there to corner them with their bad logic. In verse 19, it says, "And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges." Once again, it's problematic. This was hard. I mean, does this mean that these Jewish exorcists are really doing their works by the power of God? I mean, does this mean that, like, some of the weirdos and some of the people on TV, and could they be doing their stuff by the power of God? Do you see how you're kind of thinking, what's going on here? Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Okay. All right. So, if not all exorcists have done their work by the power of God, then isn't Satan somehow behind it? And if Satan is somehow behind it, then can't he be divided against himself? And you see how it goes into the same question of the previous section, okay, which leads you back to the answer of the previous section, okay? But who are these people? We don't need to repeat the last section and that response. But who are these guys? Well, for one thing, he does not censure them. He doesn't call their work into question. And it would be worth remembering back to Luke 9. In fact, flip back there to 9:49 to 50. I don't think this is an all-out endorsement on anyone who's ever cast out a demon in the history of the universe being, you know, an agent of God. But in 9:49 to 50, it says this: John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, 'Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you.'" So it seems there's some Jewish exorcists at the time whose work was being done by the power of God. And notice, they were doing it in Jesus' name. Okay, so basically what Jesus is saying to these accusers is, do you have this question of your sons, in other words, your kinsmen, okay, your people? In fact, in chapters 9 and 10, 9 he sends out the 12 and gives them authority to cast out demons. Chapter 10, he sends out 70, gives them authority over the demons. So there's this growing crowd of their sons, their kinsmen, who are doing these mighty works. So the point is, if you are calling me into question, you're calling all of them into question. Do you have that question of the 12 and the 70 that I sent out and empowered? If you presume this of me, you must presume this of all those I've sent out, because I gave them authority to do so. And also these ones who are not following me but are casting out in my name. So if you presume this of me, what is it that keeps you from presuming this of your sons? You don't accuse your sons of the same diabolical empowerment. What is it about what I'm doing that causes you to level this accusation? Why are you doing this? Is it the work itself? No. Your sons do the same thing. You don't assume diabolical empowerment. And so your sons, precisely because they do the same work and you do not presume that the devil is behind it, they will actually judge your willful resistance underneath your bad logic. In a sense, I think what Jesus is saying is that they will function just like the Queen of Sheba and the people of Nineveh who will judge this generation. Look ahead to Luke 11:31. You're asking for a sign? No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. And then look at what Jesus says in 11:31. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, someone greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So your sons will be your judges, just like they will be your judges. So Jesus calls their blindness out by exposing their bad logic. Your sons are doing this. You don't assume diabolical means. Are you willing to be consistent? No, you're not. Why? At least, despite your blindness, see the fact that you're not willing to be consistent. You see how he's trying to open their eyes through this? So if you're blind enough and you're willfully resistant enough to be illogical, to claim black is white and good is evil, then maybe realizing that will open your eyes to be open to who I say that I am. Does that make sense? So now that he showed them their blindness, he's going to tell them what his power over demons really means. This is no cosmic civil war. This is hostile takeover. This is great. Verses 20 to 22. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. There's just a few places, three to be exact, in the Old Testament that talk about the finger of God. Psalm 8, the stars are referred to as the finger work of God. And then in Exodus and Deuteronomy, actually four places, but three points, making three points. In Exodus and Deuteronomy, it states that the Ten Commandments, the tablets, were written, remember, with the finger of God. But there's one other place. Remember where it is? It's in Exodus 8:19. The magicians, remember Moses is going in to Pharaoh and let my people go, and you know the plagues are starting to multiply, and the magicians are trying to keep up. The magicians of Egypt, they were able to keep up, mimic what Moses was doing. Moses brought up the frogs, they brought up the frogs, right? Pharaoh's heart still hard. Then God told Moses to bring the gnats. Remember the dust and the gnats? Moses brought the gnats. The magicians tried to bring the gnats. They couldn't bring the gnats. So what do they say? 8:19. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now, I think that Jesus is alluding to that. Okay, we've already looked at Luke 9:31, where Jesus was, remember, he's on the mountain, he's transfigured, talking with Moses and Elijah, and he's talking about the exodus that he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem. He is the new and better Moses who's about to accomplish the new and better exodus. Okay, the people of God are enslaved, and they don't need freedom from captivity under Roman occupation. The battle was not against flesh and blood, that of the Roman army. They needed deliverance from their slavery to sin and to Satan. Their battle was spiritual and cosmic and internal, heart issues. And the deliverer has come. Look at verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, this refers to Satan, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him, and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. Okay, the strong man is not Pharaoh. The strong man is not Caesar. The strong man is Satan himself. Remember, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they will not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is not civil war. This is hostile takeover. This is the light of the world breaking in, invading the darkness in order to rescue us from our captivity. It's that Isaiah 49:24-26. The servant is going to come. How can you rescue from the mighty tyrant? I will. I'm the stronger man, and I'm going to come and deliver you. Okay, don't you love this? This is great. I love this language of attacking and overpowering. That is sweet. We should savor that. Okay, I was trying to explain a similar point to our kids not too long ago, saying, if someone tried to break into our house and harm mommy or harm you kids, would you want daddy to deal gently or violently with him in order to protect the ones I love? Obviously, they knew the answer. You know the answer, okay? So the more that we experience in this fallen world the havoc that Satan loves to wreak. The ugliness of the effects of sin in this world and the brokenness and the pain and the wreckage and the violence and the damage, the wrongness. The more that we experience that, taste it, the bitterness of it, the more we're going to savor the fact that Jesus dealt violently with these violent problems and enemies in order to rescue and protect those he loves. I mean, just think about it. Is all over the place. This is stamped on our souls so deeply. Movies. Just think about how many movies there are about some evil villain or company of villains that kidnap or hold a person or a group of people hostage. And the more that that wicked villain's character is developed and you just, oh, you want him to get his just desserts and he's just so wicked and he's enslaving these people and it's terrible, you want that rescuer to come and you want him to deal violently and effectively, and you love it when it's creative and it's wise and it's strong and it's decisive. And if that happens, like, you know, if it's just kind of thin and cheap, it's dissatisfying. You want a strong deliverer to come, and you thrill when that happens, when that strategy and the execution of the plan is just pulled off with perfection. It's because all of those things are just little faint echoes of the hostile takeover that we need as human beings, of the mission to free the hostages. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Central verse in the book of Luke. And he knocked down the door and overpowered the heavies in order to free the captives. Okay? That is really sweet. We should savor this. Now, I know that, you know, often movie hostages are captured against their will. Okay, it's worse, see, which means it should be sweeter because we're willing slaves, which is just a greater glory of his rescue mission. So Jesus is the infinitely stronger man. We should exult in this. This is what Paul speaks of in Colossians 2. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And then he says this, that's the biggest problem. That's what's really against us, is our guilt and our sin and its just condemnation. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That's the cross. This weak, shameful thing is actually a decisive victory. Jesus is reigning from the cross. He is plundering from the cross. And he rises again victorious to prove every claim and to free the captives. And so these exorcisms in the book of Luke, they're preludes. They're early evidences. They're little mini displays, little micro deliverances that point to, they're signs, right? They signify something. They point to something. They point to the deliverance. Listen to some insightful comments of a guy that I know from the Wheaton area, Dane Ortlund. It's actually the son of Ray Ortlund Jr., who's I've quoted before. He wrote a great commentary on Isaiah. Anyway, he writes this. He says, the first Adam came, was defeated by Satan in a testing, was thereby bound by Satan, and was kicked out of the garden. The second Adam came, himself defeated Satan in a testing in the wilderness, thereby binding Satan, this text, and kicked Satan's hosts out of bound people's lives time and again throughout the Gospels. When Jesus exorcised demons, he was doing what Adam should have done to the serpent in Eden. So, he's the stronger man. He's the infinitely stronger man. And if he is for us, who can be against us? Where does he go from here? He goes to response. There's a bottom line.
Choose this day. This is driving us to a point of decision. Verse 23. Look what Jesus says next. He says, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." There's two sides. Two options. That's it. Jesus makes it clear on the heels of this militaristic imagery that there's only two sides to the battle. Battle lines are drawn. Choose this day. You see the flow of thought? You see the point of what he's saying here. Jesus is saying to those who are testing and accusing him, you've been fighting for the enemy. There are only two sides here. The very fact that you're accusing me of satanic empowerment means that you're under the power of the evil one and you need me to come and free you. If you say that I am a servant of Satan, it proves that you are. You're still in the power of the strong man. You're against me. You've been fighting for the enemy against me. You need to lay down your arms before it's too late. This is not Satan attacking his own house. This is Jesus, the stronger, the strongest one, attacking the evil stronghold of Satan. So in a sense, a house divided against itself can't stand. In a sense, Jesus is indeed dividing the house of Israel. The finger of God, in a sense, is a wedge. As Jesus is speaking, there's a wedge going through the crowd. There's no fence to ride on. You're either for or against. And how you respond to Jesus displays what side you're on. So we need to feel the force of this point that Jesus is driving to. Okay, if we understand who he is, what he came to do, then we must choose this day whom we will serve. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. You've got to land. You've got to decide. You've got to go all in. Otherwise, you're against Jesus. There's only two sides. Indifference is againstness. Boredom is rebellion. I'll worry about it later is I have another master now. So, I don't know how many of you I'm speaking to in speaking this way, but I'm saying, are there any of you here that are just playing at this? Teenagers, you are not playing with a net. There is no reset button on your life. You are either for or you are against Jesus. Jesus was driving the crowds to a point of decision. They were around Jesus. They heard him teach. They saw his works. They were against him, and they didn't even know it. They didn't even know that they were against God in that. Yes, they knew they were against him. You may be around Jesus. You hear his word. You see how he's changed people's lives. But if by your indifference you are not all in, you may be just as against him. Just like those in the crowd accusing Jesus, you may be blind to your blindness. Precisely because you thought you could see. I mean, are you blind to your blindness? Are you blind to your againstness? Maybe God in his mercy would use this morning to start to open your eyes. Maybe he's opening your eyes right now. You can change sides today. And then I think for all of us, and I encourage you to do so, like, what in the world are you waiting for? There is one king. And he is the most gracious, wonderful, loving, faithful Savior King you will ever know. What in the world? Just trust him. Trust him. Turn from all the doubt, all the rebellion, and trust him. There's no reason to hold back. And then for all of us, I think this is a powerful application For all believers here, and I want to get at it by way of an illustration from the book, Tortured for Christ by Richard Warbrand. I've quoted from this book before, but I haven't quoted this section yet. So the point is right at the end, okay, but you've got to track with us until we get there so that you can maybe feel the weight of it. He, at one point, is mentioning some of the horrors of the torture that the communists put them through in Romania. Red-hot iron pokers, starving rats fed through a pipe so that if you tried to rest for a moment, the rats would attack you. A father who was tortured in order to get him to betray his fellow Christians, you know, divulging information. He wouldn't, so they brought his son in and beat him in front of them, or in front of his dad, and said they would continue until the father said what they wanted him to say. He couldn't take it anymore. He cried out to his son that he would tell them, and his son responds, "Father, don't do me the injustice of having a traitor as a parent. Withstand. If they kill me, I die with the words, 'Jesus and my fatherland.'" And the communists, enraged, beat him to death in front of his father. Icebox cells, doctors watching just before the symptoms of freezing to death. They pull him out, warm him up, do it again. And others. And here's what he says. "What the communists have done to Christians surpasses any possibility of human understanding. I've seen communists whose faces, while torturing believers, shone with rapturous joy. They cried out while torturing the Christians, 'We are the devil.' I often ask the torturers, 'Don't you have pity in your hearts?' They usually answered with quotations from Lenin. Quote, 'You cannot make omelets without breaking the shells of eggs.' And quote, 'You cannot cut wood without making chips fly.' I said again, 'I know these quotations from Lenin, but there's a difference. When you cut a piece of wood, it feels nothing. But here you're dealing with human beings. Every beating produces pain, and there are mothers who weep.' It was in vain. They are materialists. For them, nothing besides matter exists, and to them, a man is like wood, like an eggshell. With this belief, they sink to unthinkable depths of cruelty. The cruelty of atheism is hard to believe, and that atheism of that time. When a man has no faith in the reward of good or the punishment of evil, there is no reason to be human. There is no restraint from the depths of evil that is in man. The communist torturers often said, 'There is no God, no hereafter, no punishment for evil. We can do what we wish.' I heard one torturer say, 'I thank God, in whom I do not believe, that I have lived to this hour when I can express all the evil in my heart.' He expressed it in unbelievable brutality and torture inflicted on prisoners." And then he says this, "I learned from them. As they allowed no place for Jesus in their hearts, I decided I would leave not the smallest place for Satan in mine." A little bit later, he's talking about communist propaganda and their willingness to proselytize anywhere and everywhere, and he says, "We Christians are often half-heartedly on the side of the whole truth. They are wholeheartedly on the side of the lie. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." So when the wedge that is the finger of God pushes you, and if it's to push you to trust in Jesus for the first time, or if it's pushing you to a new obedience or to lay down some idol, and you're resisting him, will you doubt his goodness and resist, thinking that he's going to squeeze you to death? Or will you yield and be pulled into his loving, omnipotent hand where nothing and no one can ever snatch you away? These people in this book, they got it. They knew. They were getting beaten to death, and some of them are so joyful and praying for their enemies and loving their enemies. It was unbelievable. It's because they knew that this was for the sake of this in love. One final point. Verses 24 to 26. You don't just need deliverance. You need a deliverer. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, and that goes out is is not just, oh, I think I'll go down the road. It's the same language of casting out that's used elsewhere in Luke and Acts. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Obviously a challenging passage with lots of maybe sticky sections to it. There's no need to get hung up this morning chasing down rabbit trails of curiosity. Though if you have any questions, I'm happy to engage with you on any of them. The point actually is pretty clear, and it's really serious. Certainly, in the days of Jesus, there were lots of people who were healed who never really trusted him, right? He healed tons of people. That doesn't mean that every single one of them really ended up trusting and following him. Well, guess what? He also delivered, and so did the disciples, many people, and not every one of them became a trusting follower. So, the point is, neutral is not neutral. Empty is dangerous. It's not enough just to be freed from this demonic inhabitant. You need to be filled by Jesus. Listen to one quote here. It says, it's not enough to have the power of one ruler routed. One must swear allegiance to the new sovereign represented by the prophet. One must choose between kingdoms. It is the empty tenement that invites squatters. So the point is simple. You and I don't need Jesus to simply deliver us. And then we go live our life. We need Jesus. You know, you can make an idol out of salvation. If you want salvation for salvation's sake, you actually don't have it. That's idolatry. You don't want Jesus, you just want get out of hell free. So this is really serious. And it makes the same point that Jesus just made in verse 23. Amen. You need me. You need me to be your master. You need to submit to and surrender to and follow me. Amen. So you don't need Jesus to simply deliver you, though he does, obviously, in a million ways. We need Jesus to fill us, to be our Savior, King, Master. Jesus is not a tool. He is our soul's treasure. And I think this leads us right back to the end of the previous section, where we need filling, we need his grace, we need him, to the sweetness of the promise in verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to fill and protect and bless and strengthen to those who ask him? So let's pray. God, I pray that we would all be more aware now and as we leave than we were when we came in, that resisting you, teetering on the fence, is so dangerous. I pray that we would recognize that there are two options, there's two paths, there's two roads, There's two destinations. There's two masters. And whether for the first time or because of our proneness to wander and our idolatrous hearts, we need to be brought back to you to really welcome your kingdom rule, your kingdom come in my heart. I pray that you would draw us back, that you would show us that you are the only Savior. And I pray that you would be our Savior in a mighty and powerful way, and that we would be, that we would all be all in, that we would not toy with your claims, your person, your kingship, your right to rule us, but that we would gladly submit and surrender, and that we would gather with you and follow after you humbly and joyfully, because you have delivered us. You've attacked and overcome our enemies and freed us. So help us to run with freedom by your grace the race that's set before us, with our eyes fixed on our captain, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.